Paul stood up in the middle of the council on Mars Hill and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are very religious in every way. As I was walking through town and carefully observing your objects of worship, I even found an altar with his inscription, 'To an unknown God, what you worship as unknown, I now proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in the temples made with human hands, nor is God served by human hands as though he needed something. Since he is the one who gives life, breath, and everything else, from one person God created every human nation to live on the whole earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their lands. God made the nations so they would seek him, perhaps even reach out to him and find him. In fact, God isn't far away from us. In God we live, move, and exist. As some of your own poets said, we are his offspring. Therefore, as God's offspring, we have no need to imagine that the divine being is like a gold, silver, or stone image made by human skill and thought. God overlooks ignorance of these things in times past, but now directs everyone everywhere to change their hearts and lives. This is because God has set a day when he intends to judge the world justly by a man he has appointed. God has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
And so find this morning two scriptures, one that is in your bulletin and in the reflections and was spoken about with the children, and then this passage in Acts. We're weaving these together because as Jesus talks about sending the Spirit of truth to us, we really get things complicated in our lives when we start asking that question that Pilate asked, what is truth? And we're very good at manipulating truth in our culture to make it be whatever we want it to look like. And so we come to this passage in Acts to see what it looks like to discern the Spirit of truth and the Spirit's leading in truth, particularly in a culture and a setting that we might be surprised to find is a lot more similar to our own than we perhaps want to admit. We find the Apostle Paul coming into Athens in Greece and now a major part of the Roman Empire. And of course, just like in any major city, there are going to be temples to all of the different gods, the pantheon of Greek gods later converted to Roman gods. And the key is that this saturates their culture. And we could say in one sense they're very religious people, and that's true. But they're also a very deeply politically and economically motivated people. You see, because that whole system of religion drove their entire infrastructure of society. It started at the top with the imperial temple, the worship of the emperor. And you can have as many of these other gods and as many of these other temples as you want, so long as the emperor stays at the top. And so their religious system is very much a political system. It's also very much an economic system. If you flip over to Acts 19, you'll see one of those cases where Paul is preaching the good news of Jesus, and people start to question the viability of some of the gods in their temples, particularly the god Artemis in this one city. And there's someone who is selling these little silver statues of Artemis, and all of a sudden people are converting to Christ and they're not buying the little statues anymore. And so there's a riot in town, and they go and they try to arrest Paul and they bring him before the authorities and they say, he's hurting our business. It's not really about the religion, it's about the money. He's hurting our business because they no longer want to buy these little idol statues, and people are getting angry. Because you see, whether we like it or not, you cannot separate religion and politics and economics. They're all interwoven into this one big system, both in ancient Rome and in our culture today. And so Paul goes into the middle of this system. He's very familiar with the structure and how all of this is set up and how all these temples work. And he's frustrated in many ways because he sees the worship of all these different gods. And he starts preaching, and people wonder, Is he preaching a foreign god? Now, you would think that that would be a threat. But in reality, they're curious. They're curious because they don't mind having more gods to add to their pantheon. We can build a new temple. We can sell more statues. We can make more money. We can add to the whole economy here of this religious pantheon that we have going. So long as it's not threatening the emperor, we're good. So, Paul, tell us about these foreign gods. Come talk to us. Come explain to us so we can add to our understanding and our religious belief. It was all about the novelty, something new to fit into our economic and political and religious system. And so Paul goes to the Acropolis, to the major place where they would often debate and learn philosophy and argue about issues. And he'd go and he found along his way a particular statue, a particular idol, as it were, with an inscription to an unknown god. In other words, part of their system was set up to make sure that just in case there were any gods that they missed, they had it covered. You know, there was a lot of different gods in the pantheon, the ones that lived on Mount Olympus and so forth. And so they didn't want to take a chance that they left everybody out. What if there was another culture that came in as foreigners and they had different gods that this culture wasn't aware of? We wanted to make sure that we honored all of those possibilities. And so Paul comes and speaks to them about this unknown God, and he speaks in the discernment that is given by the Spirit of truth, that what you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you as the God who is not made by human hands, the God who does not reside in any of these temples, the God who does not fit neatly into your political and economic and religious system, but the God who is the creator of heaven and earth, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, our very breath, our very life, the one in whom your own philosophers and poets have said, we are the offspring of God, of the divine. This is the God that is beyond our comprehension, that is beyond these unknown inscriptions, that is beyond all of these temples. And I know you're a religious people, and I know you're seeking truth. And so here, what you've missed is that God is not the one that you have created, but God is the one who has created you and in which everything lives and moves and exists. And he speaks this truth. I find this a very refreshingly gentle approach. Because, you see, Paul doesn't start off by going in and saying we need to just burn down all these other temples. He doesn't come in and condemn all of their other religious practices. He begins with this statement that says, I see that you are very religious people. I see that you are seeking truth. I see that you are discerning that there's something in the spirit within you that is longing to understand who God really is. And that's not something that you came to on your own. That's not something that you just woke up one day and said, I want to figure out who God is. That's something that the creator of the universe instilled in your hearts. In other words, Paul is recognizing in them the divine spirit. Paul is recognizing in them the image of God, or the divine spark, as some have called it. And that drive and that desire to know their creator, to know who they are and why they exist. And so Paul is very gentle here, and I think part of that might go back to Paul's own story. Because, you see, Paul knew the truth very, very well. We talked about this a few weeks ago when we see Paul on the road to Damascus, and he's blinded by the Spirit and a vision, and he goes and he has to humble himself and go into this Christian's home, into Ananias' home, and he has to learn what it means to follow Christ. And on the road, when he is blinded, Jesus asks him the question, the vision of the risen Christ asks him, why are you persecuting me? And Paul's response is, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? You see, because Paul lived a life where he was absolutely certain of the truth. He knew his religious obligations. He knew what the beliefs were supposed to be. He knew the law inside and out. He knew how to be a good Jew, a good Pharisee. He was among the top of the top when it came to his morality, when it comes to his ethics, when it comes to his obedience to the law and his faithfulness to God. He understood the truth. And he was so clear on what that truth was that he was even willing to kill for it. That he was even willing to stand over Stephen and other Christians who were proclaiming the truth of Jesus and saying, nope, this is not of God. This is blasphemy. And he would stand over and watch their killing. In fact, when he was on his way to Damascus, he was actually intending to kill Christians in that place. Why? Because the truth he understood about God was that God is pure. God cannot be challenged. You cannot blaspheme God. You cannot have these other gods. And in his mind, Jesus was another god that was a threat to the truth that he knew all his life in his religion. And it was only when he had that vision, only when he was awakened to an awareness of who Jesus was. And I love that question he asks when God says, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you, Lord? And I think he takes that same spirit into Athens. When it comes to the people, instead of now condemning and being willing to produce violence and killing and do whatever it takes to shove the truth down their throats, he instead says very much the same thing. I realize that you're asking the same question that I was asking. Who are you, Lord? And you've got a million different answers. And they're all over the place in your temples and in your shops. But I come to reveal to you the truth of who the Lord is. He was given the spiritual discernment to understand the grace that was offered to him when he least deserved it. And he realized that hammering that truth down people's throats, even by threat of death, did not work to slow the movement of Christianity in his world, in his community. He also recognized that doing that in Athens would not have helped either. He could have easily gotten himself killed. But he respected and acknowledged that the same God who surprisingly showed up for him on the road to Damascus must also be the same spirit that is at work drawing these people of Athens to search for something beyond themselves. And so he points to where God is already at. Friends, that is our task as Christians when we look at discerning the truth of the Spirit. Where is God already at work and present, not only in our lives, but also in the lives of others? And in truth, we are not very good at that. We're not very good at discerning and recognizing where God is at work already in the lives of others, particularly people who believe or think differently than us. And Christians throughout history have a horrible track record of persecuting those of other faiths, of condemning and assuming, oh, well, they're all just a bunch of idol worshipers. They all need to be destroyed. They all need to burn. And we treat them with less respect and less dignity as humans because we don't see God at work in their midst as Paul sees in the people of Athens. Barbara Brown Taylor puts it this way. She says that Christians are not particularly gifted at knowing how we sound to others, especially in parts of the world where our voices are the loudest and the most numerous. She writes that it was not until I began meeting people of other faiths in their most sacred spaces that I learned how bruised and battered some of them were by my Christian evangelism. Worshippers at the Hindu temple returned to the parking lot after one of their major festivals to find Christians covering their cars with pamphlets demeaning their holiday. Muslims were used to Christians saying malicious things about them, accusing them of all sorts of crimes. Native Americans were tired of always being asked what God they actually prayed to. They shared a consensus among them that Christian evangelists are not very good listeners. They assume that they are speaking to people with no knowledge of God and they are disrespectful of other people's faith. Now, it doesn't matter how right a person may be, or how secure in the truth they are. This is not a way to win friends and influence people. And Paul came to understand that in his own life. He killed people to get people to align with the truth, to get people to stop preaching this foreign gospel, as it were. And it didn't work The more the church was persecuted, the more they grew. And so he understands that we need a different approach. That maybe God is not as foreign to these other people as we think he might be. That maybe there are temples and inscriptions all over our world, and maybe even in our own lives, to the unknown gods. To gods that we don't even realize that we are worshiping in our contemporary culture. You see, if religion was just about believing in God and having this sort of private faith, then all would be fine and well. It wouldn't really matter. But the truth is that Paul and others know that religion animates every part of our lives. As I said earlier, it can't be separated from the rest of our culture and our society because it tells so much of who we are and our identity. And God is always at the core of that. The Spirit of truth is always in that place, drawing us to seek who God is. God desires the nations to seek him out. It says that actually in Acts itself, in Acts 17 right here, that God made the nations so they would seek him, perhaps even reach out to him and find him. God isn't that far away from any of us, for in God we live and move and exist. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, how does this apply in a world where we might say, well, we're fine because we don't really believe in all those other religions and all those other gods. We don't go to all those different temples the way they did in Athens. We don't have statues of the various gods of the pantheon in our homes. And so we could say, okay, well, this is a nice story, but it doesn't really apply to us, right? We're off the hook because we don't practice such idolatry. And yet, John Calvin reminds us that our hearts are the greatest idol-making factories there are. Where there are no idols, we will find idols. We will find things to idolize, things to worship, things to capture our attention, no matter what it may be. The great Timothy Keller, a theologian who just passed away this week, has a book called Counterfeit Gods, where he talks about all of the things in society that consume us, that control us, that become our idols. It might be sports or entertainment or our possessions or our money or our individual freedom or our families or our political ideologies or our particular beliefs. All of these things become idols when they consume our lives, and when they become more important to us than God himself. When they become the thing that we are willing to fight for, that we are willing to die for, that we are willing to sacrifice everything to make sure that we don't lose. Think of those things in your life that cause you the greatest fear and anxiety. If I were to lose this, whatever this is that is my security, that I put all of my hope and trust in, if this thing, whatever it is, were to disappear, I couldn't live without it. Those things become our idols. Sometimes those things are issues and allegiances. And if those things are the things we focus on with all of our heart and life, they are just as problematic as the temples in Athens. They are our unknown gods. Sometimes maybe known. Sometimes we're really honest and we know, yep, that's my idol. That's the one thing I will not give up for anything. I will miss church for, I will do anything I have to do. I would say that we noticed that when we were in Kentucky. In Lexington, Kentucky, there is no doubt that Kentucky basketball is an idol. We could say the same thing here about Duke and UNC, but in Kentucky in particular, so much so that many churches in Lexington canceled services around basketball games because they knew nobody was going to show up. There was no point. If that's not a definition of idolatry, I don't know what is. Now, there's nothing wrong with basketball. There's nothing wrong with good fellowship and camaraderie and competition and athletics and all that's great. But when it gets to that point where that is so all-consuming, where people lose their self into whatever that thing is, then we have a lot more temples than we realize. It's all tied together. It might be moral issues, it might be social issues, it might be our religious beliefs. Throughout the book of Acts, we find over and over and over again the way all these idols keep showing up. And the way these idols impact people's lives, impact their financial security, impact their ability to work and their ability to participate in society. And what Paul reminds us is that on one hand, the reason our hearts are idol factories, the reason we create all these idols in the first place is because we are seeking something bigger than ourselves. We do desire to be part of something bigger. And that is a God-given gift. That is the Holy Spirit of truth working in us, saying, you are not alone. You are part of something bigger. You were created for more than this. And if we can see that first, if we can see that deep down image of God in us first, then all those other issues that we idolize and put ahead of each other become more and more insignificant. One of the things that Paul was very clear about was that Jesus doesn't fit neatly into our systems. He doesn't fit as just another one of the gods among the many. He doesn't fit as just another one of the issues among the many that consume our time and attention. He's in all. He is the source of our breath and our life, and everything that has come into being has come through Christ. We often like to think of Jesus as a foundation, and we build our lives on the foundation of Christ. We prioritize, we'll say God first, and then our families, and then our church, and then, you know, friends, whatever. We kind of have this hierarchy. We're really good at hierarchies. But whenever we put hierarchies in place, that sequence of things, even if we say Jesus or God is first, we still miss the point. Because the truth is, so long as we have Jesus as that foundation under our feet or as that top pillar of our hierarchy, he's still just that part of our life. Brian McLaren reframes that whole way of thinking and says, what if life is less like a foundation built up or a tier or hierarchy from the top down? And what if it's more like a web, like the web of a spider? And we live our lives all over that web. There are places we go on that web to eat. There are places we go on that web to socialize. There are places we go on that web to enjoy life and to find entertainment. There are places we go for work. There are places we go to be in relationship with one another. We're all over that web of life. And where is Jesus? Where is God? What if God, the Spirit of truth, is the web itself? Is the actual material that the whole web is made from and exists from, and that everywhere we go, every part of our lives, wherever we're at in that hierarchy, is not a question of, oh, am I putting God first in this? As much as, when I'm doing this thing over here, I can't get away from God. I can't separate this part of my private life from who God is, because in him we live and move and have our being. This is the discernment that the Spirit of truth gives us. And I think ultimately, if we really want to know God is, we only have to look as far as where we see love at work. Because if God is love, then it doesn't matter whether somebody believes like us or not, or practices the same religion or not, or has the same views and opinions or not. What matters first and foremost is that the Spirit of truth is speaking love into the hearts of people. And where the Spirit of truth is at work, people are coming together and being reconciled to one another and putting relationships above issues. Barbara Brown Taylor says, when my religion tries to come between me and my neighbor, I will choose my neighbor every time, because Jesus never commanded me to love my religion. I will choose my neighbor every time. You want to know where the Spirit of truth is at work? It's exactly where we see in Paul. Not in condemning those things we say are wrong and false, not in beating people over the head, but in building a relationship, in honoring the God who is already at work, whose image the other person already bears, in putting people first, in being quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry, in recognizing all the complicated ways that people come to their various beliefs and opinions, and understanding that underneath of all of that God is still in their lives, drawing them to himself. We need to humble ourselves and recognize, as Paul did, the way we have harmed others and driven them away from the truth of Christ. And perhaps to be more patient and to learn the ways that Christ has shown up in others despite how much we drive them away. If God is in all things, and all creation lives and moves and exists in God, then the Spirit is not limited by what group we're a part of, by what our particular beliefs and opinions may be. But rather, wherever love is found, God is always nearer than we think. In Athens, in our hearts and lives, and even among the people for whom we may think that God is unknown. And so, Heavenly Father, we come and ask you for the Spirit of truth in our lives this day. For a discerning spirit, not to condemn, but to open ourselves in curiosity, to open ourselves in wonder, to open ourselves in the possibility that you are already there in places where we thought you were not. And to help others see the places where you are unknown to them, to show us the places where you are unknown to us, and to transform us with the Spirit of truth towards love, the truth of the love of God and the love of neighbor that Jesus modeled for us and set before us as our primary and only commandment. For in you we live and move and have our being. And so love is the essence of us all. May we live into that truest self. And may we share that love with all people, of all times, of all places, of all beliefs, because you and your love is already present. Give you thanks and praise, and ask that you send us forth in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to discern your presence in us and around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.